Well, there's an interesting thing, I think, sometimes in our politically correct world about how inappropriate it is to use the word hate. Hate is a totally politically incorrect word. We tend to believe that love is a great virtue, but there's no virtue at all in hate. For us, hate is actually the opposite of virtue. There's no benefit to hate. There's nothing good that can ever come from hate. It's understandable how we feel that way because hate can lead a person down a really dark path. Perhaps the challenge for us in understanding that if hate has any virtue at all is because hate is such a personal word. For us, hate has to do with feelings and anger and rage. It's totally based on our emotions. Hate's not based on truth. Hate's not based on decisions. It's based on these negative personal feelings. We use the word love to describe our wonderful positive feelings. And we use the word hate to describe our dark and negative feelings. Now, we've all been taught very well for many years that biblical love has a lot more to do than just with feelings. We know that love in the Bible is an action word. It's a word that far supersedes anything that has to do with feelings. The Bible has this great definition of love in 1 Corinthians 13. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoings, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. That's love. Love in action. Real love. We're told three times in this very letter of 1 John that we're studying that God Himself is love. We know a lot about biblical love. We're commanded by God in the Bible to love our neighbors. We're commanded to love our spouses. We're even commanded to love our enemies. So is God commanding us to have feelings of affection? Well, no, obviously we understand that. That what God is commanding us to do is to love them, to act first for their benefit. To love indeed rather than feelings. So I say all of that to say, to kind of set this up, that as much as we have such good teaching on biblical love, we have really poor teaching on biblical hate. Just putting those two words together, right, kind of doesn't sound right. Biblical hate. Biblical love sounds great. Biblical hate? That's hard for us to even put those words together. As much as we shy away from that term, as Christians, we have to come to grips with the fact that our perfect God, the very definition and description of love, the one who loves like no other being can love, that very God, our God, also hates. The perfect God of love hates. Listen to the story I read from a pastor. He said, I was blessed to grow up in a home with a godly mother who taught me to love Jesus and to believe the Bible. When I was young, I remember asking my mom, does God hate the devil? She answered, honey, God doesn't hate anybody. He loves everyone and everything, and so should we. I'm sure that probably is what I needed to hear at the time. However, I have since learned that my mother's well-intentioned answer was not altogether correct. The fact is, the Bible teaches there are some things that God hates, and so should we. The fact is, the Bible teaches there are some things that God hates. For example, Psalm 5, 4 through 6. For you are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers. You destroy those who speak lies. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man. O you who love the Lord, hate evil. Psalm 97:10. Psalm 119:104. Through your precepts I get understanding. Therefore I hate every false way. Psalm 119:113, I hate the double-minded, but I love your law. Psalm 119:163, I hate and abhor falsehood, but I love your law. Proverbs 6:16-19. There are six things the Lord hates, seven that are abomination to him: haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked schemes, feet that make haste to run to evil, a false witness who bears out lies, and one who sows discord among brothers. Hebrews 1:9, you have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. There are other things that God hates. Malachi 2:16 says, God says, I hate divorce. Jeremiah 44:3-4, God says that he hates idolatry. Amos 5:21 says that God hates hypocrisy. Revelation 2:6-16 says that God hates false religion. The fact is that the Bible teaches us that our God of perfect supreme love, there are things that he hates. One commentator wrote, because God loves perfectly, he also hates perfectly. The two are actually inseparable. To love perfectly is to hate perfectly. That is to say, if you love something, you hate whatever threatens that something. If you love something, you hate whoever threatens that someone. And the greater your love, the greater your hatred. The more your affection for what is right, the more your disaffection for what is wrong. Proverbs 1:19-104. Through your precepts I gain understanding, therefore I hate every false way. See, the reason God hates all these things is because they're the opposite of, they're opposed to all the very things that God loves, all the things that are consistent with his holy nature. Biblical hate, like biblical love, is not based on feelings. These are not pictures of this angry, capricious, raging God. That's not what this means. That's not the picture of hatred here. It's not based on feelings, but based on action. To hate biblically is to be opposed, against, contrary to something. To not do things and to be against others doing those things. For example, go back to the Proverbs 6 passage that we saw that described things that God hates. So we said that we see that God is opposed to, that he is against, God is contrary to haughty eyes, that's pride. He is opposed to a lying tongue, falsehood. Hands that shed innocent blood, murder. He's contrary to a heart that devises wicked plans, scheming for evil. Feet that make haste to run to evil and eagerness to sin. God's opposed to a false witness who breathes out lies, gossip, and false testimony. God hates it. And God hates one who sows discord among brothers, causing conflict and arguments that divide. He's opposed to that. God's opposed to those things so strongly because they're the opposite of the things that he so strongly loves. Humility and truth and life and kindness and eagerness to do good and encouraging words and unity and service and brotherhood and love. See, our God is the most ultimate God in perfect balance. He is perfect and complete in every way, in his love and in his justice. Now, for the most part, we're okay with that. For the most part, we're okay with God hating murder. We're okay with God hating rape and terrorism and adultery and the like. We want there to be justice. There's something within us that wants fairness and justice, and knowing that our holy God will hold all such terrible sins to account is important. Even at times when there is no justice here on this earth, God will have the ultimate justice. He has the last word, and he will mediate complete justice. We like that. We like that our God is a God of justice, that God hates sin, that no one is going to get away with anything. There will be justice. We want God's hatred for sin. We want God to be opposed to these types of actions. especially when they're focused on the other person. Right? I mean, so far so good, right? We've had a nice biblical discussion on the reality, the character of our God, that He's a God of love, and because He is this God of perfect love, there are things that oppose His love that He hates. The Bible is clear that God is perfect in His love and perfect in His justice. So now let's turn to our passage in 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17, and we'll see another thing that God hates. And it becomes crushingly personal for each of us. 1 John 2:15, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride in possessions, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. See, today we're going to look at another thing that God hates. God hates the world. He hates how often we so often choose the world over Him. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. To love the world is to not love the Father. There's one command in this passage right there in verse 15 at the beginning. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If we love the world, we are not loving the Father. So the first question that should be running through your heads this morning, what in the world does world mean? What does John mean when he uses this word world? It obviously has several meanings. I remember growing up as a kid, you know, watching ABC on Saturday afternoon, right? Back in the day when you had three channels, and we're happy to have three channels. Back in the day when you had to adjust the antenna, it was a good day. When you didn't have to adjust the antenna and actually could get all three channels with a good reception. Well, if you wanted to watch sports in those days, and Saturday, you watched ABC, right? Because ABC had the wide world of sports. Remember that? I mean, never forget. The thrill of victory and the... See, we know this. The wide world of sports. It was a great program. You never knew what was coming up next. It could be downhill skiing. It could be bowling. It could be some strange sport from some world we didn't even know about. Swimming, car, it was all these different things. The purpose of the show was to bring the world to me. To bring the world of sports to me. See, the word world is obviously used with several different meanings. In Genesis 1, it says that God created the world and that it was good. And Psalm 19, it says that the heavens declare the glory of God. And the sky above proclaims His handiwork. Obviously, John's not talking about the world of creation that we should love and adore and see God's handiwork in it. In John 3:16 and 17, right, it says, for God so loved the world. Right? Well, then John just said here about, we're not, you know, what's going on? He gave, God so loved the world, He gave His Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through Him. So right here, and then actually in 1 John chapter 2, 2, the word world is used to describe the world of people. It's a synonym for humanity or humankind. So if you reread John 3, 16 through 17, you could do it this way. For God so loved humanity, that He gave His one and only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send His Son to humanity to condemn humanity, but in order that humanity might be saved through Him. Obviously, John's not talking about the world of people. God loves humanity and humankind. See, the world can mean lots of different things, and depending on its usage and its context. So what does it mean here in 1 John chapter 2, verse 15? It means the spiritual system of evil that is run by the devil. It means that evil system that is around us, that's in the grips of the devil. We see this in other passages, like 1 John 5:19. We know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. John 15:18-19. If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own, because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Ephesians 2:1-2. And you were dead in trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Romans 12:2. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. Galatians 6:14. But far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Titus 2:12, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, godly lives in the present age. James 4:4 so powerfully says, you adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Do not love the world means do not love the evil that surrounds us. Do not love the evil that is against the rule of God. Do not love the evil that is trying to conform us to sin. Do not love the evil that is turning our hearts away from our loving God. Do not love the evil that's inspired by Satan. In an ultimate sense, if you love the world, then you can't love God because the world is at enmity with God. The world is following the prince of the power of the air, as it said in Ephesians 2. See, when we come to Christ in salvation, we broke up with the world and we pledged our love to God. It was a total and absolute breakup. It was a change of kingdoms. It was a change of lords. It was a change of allegiance and trust. You cannot love God. You cannot be in a relationship with God and still be hanging out with your old love, the world. True followers of Christ, as the Apostle Paul said, have been crucified to the world and the world to us. We're dead to it and it to us. This is our status. This is our position in Christ. But at the same time, we're still dealing with it, right? Even in our context today, John is talking to believers. John is challenging people who are already followers of Christ. In the verses just prior to our text that we looked at last week, in John's poem about spiritual growth, he addressed these different stages of spiritual growth of childhood and young adult and father. The idea behind this teaching is the truth of progressive sanctification, the truth that we all know, that when we first became followers of God, we didn't become perfect. But instead, as we became followers of God, it inaugurated for us an ever-growing, ever-changing, ever-maturing walk in Christ. So there is a sense, and we have permanently switched our love from love from the world to love for God. And there is a sense in which we are continually learning in practical living not to love the world or the things of the world, and to love God more and more. We're learning to not be conformed to this world, Romans 12:2. We are learning in Titus 2:12 to train ourselves to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives. We are learning to put first the kingdom of God, Jesus and His commandments as our highest priority. We're learning to put off the old man, put off the man of flesh, the old ways, and to put on the new man, the man of the Spirit that's being renewed in Christ day by day. Right now, each one of us who are true followers of Christ are somewhere along this path of spiritual growth, of progressive sanctification. We are learning to love what God loves. We are learning to hate what God hates. We're learning to hate our sin and to love God in His righteousness. See, verse 16 tells us that. To love the world is to live for ourselves, to live according to the world, to live by our worldly passions. That's what it means to love the world. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. But unfortunately, our problem with sin is not just the spiritual system of evil that is around us. If that was our only problem with sin, we could just create this super spiritual Christian place to live and we could get rid of sin. But we know that's not possible. We all know that if you actually put us in a cave and all we had was the Bible and all outside influences would be eliminated, guess what we would still do? We would still sin. Because sin doesn't come from the outside in. Sin comes from the inside out. Do you get that? It's not the outside in. It's the inside out. James 1:14 says, "But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desires." Jesus said in Matthew 15:18-20, "But what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and that defiles a person. For out of the heart comes evil thoughts and murder and adultery and sexual immorality and theft and false witness and slander. These are what defile a person." The problem isn't out there. It's in us. We are lured and enticed by our own desire. It is what proceeds from our own hearts that leads us to sin. So John here describes three areas where sin abounds in us. The first is the desires of the flesh. And the Bible gives us this list of desires of the flesh in Galatians chapter 5, starting at verse 16. It says, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh, and these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things that you want to do." What a great, honest description that is, right? Of the ongoing battle in our life for personal holiness and sanctification and spiritual growth. This battle that doing things that we don't want to do with gratifying desires of the flesh and walking with the Spirit. Well, the passage goes on to say, "Now the works of the flesh are evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these." The list could go on and on and on and on and on. Paul eventually just has to stop it and say, "And things like these." The desires of the flesh are the negative cravings of our sinful heart, our worldly impulses, the impulses that draw us toward the evil that is around us so that the evil that is in us is attracted to the evil that is around us. That's any desire for anything outside of God's plan, any attitude, thought, any word or action that's contrary to God. Whereas the desires of the flesh are the allurements that come from the body and the impulses and the mind and the thoughts. The desires of the eyes are the allurements that come through outward appearance. Eve saw the fruit. It was desirable. Lot gazed over towards Sodom and saw that it was desirable. David, walking on the roof of his palace, gazed over and saw Bathsheba. It was desirable. The great allurement, the great portal of allurement of the lust of the flesh is through our eyes. That's the great portal. And as never before in the history of mankind, is this portal for sin more pervasive and more enticing. As never before, the world is enticing people through the lust of the eyes to express the sinfulness within our hearts. We live in an ever-growing, visually enticing world. God told Cain before he killed his brother Abel, God said, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. Folks, as never before, and it's only getting worse, the allurement of our eyes, the sin is crouching at the door. Sin is in your pocket right now, alluring you in your smartphone. It's true. We carry it around with us. And the TVs and the computers and the commercials, all the different things. As never before, our world is capitalizing on this sin, this desires of the eyes to attract the allurement, to bring out the lust that's within our hearts. The world's system of sin is rearing its diabolical head through the desires of our eyes. And the question is, how are we responding? Sin is crouching at the door of our lives, and it desires to take us down. God told Cain that you must rule over your sin, not have sin rule over you. So are you ruling your eyes? Are you ruling the appetites of your sinful nature? Well, the next area of our sinful hearts is the pride of life, the pride of possessions. The root of all sin is pride and selfishness. The root of all sin is an arrogant disregard for God, His Word, an arrogant disregard for His truth and His love. I want to do what I want to do, regardless of what God tells me to do. Pride and selfishness. I want to do regardless of the consequences to anybody else. Pride. Selfishness. Proverbs 16:18. Pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. So turn with me here this morning to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3. And I just want to look at, in this passage, the very first sin and temptation, and how all three of these elements from 1 John show up in Genesis chapter 3. It says, now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden. But God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. But the serpent said to the woman, you will surely not die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband, who, by the way, was with her, and they ate it. So I want to look at verse 6 specifically, and look at these same three sins that crouch in the heart of each one of us and how it manifested in the very first sin. Eve saw that the tree was good for food. This is the desire of the flesh. She had an amazing mount of an incredible array of trees and food that was just perfect and luscious and wonderful. Infinitely better food than the food from this tree. But that truth did not stop the allurement to want the forbidden food. Then it says it was delight to the eyes. This is the lust of the eyes. It wasn't just something that was appetizing to eat. It wasn't just something that from inside of her, she said, I want that. It was appealing to her eyes. It was appetizing to her eyes. It looked really, really good. She was enticed in her heart by its beauty. You know, sin has a way of doing that, doesn't it? Sin has a way of being so enticingly beautiful in its momentary brilliance. And then it lures you in. Right? And how quickly we find out the ugly truth of that sin. Well, lastly, it says that she desired the tree to make her wise, the pride of life. Satan had told her that if she eats of this forbidden fruit, she'll be like God. In essence, she could become her own God. She would no longer need God's wisdom. She would be wise in and of herself, independent. She wanted the fruit because she wanted to do her life her way. No one's going to tell her how to live her life. They want for pleasure, the desire for temporary satisfaction. The pride of selfishness ruled her and Adam's heart. They willingly and wantonly defied God, disregarding what God's best for them. All that God had provided, all that God had prepared for them. Threw it all away, and they sought their own desires and their own independence. They turned their back on their love for God and instead embraced their love for the world. In that perfect place, in that place where there was no sin abounding, their hearts left the beauty of their relationship with God to cling to the selfishness. And guess what? You know what? That's me. That's you. If you put us in the garden, guess what? The names change. That's all the difference. It's not Adam and Eve. Now it's Brian and Julie, or it's we go on. It's us. See, folks, God hates sin. God hates it when we willingly disregard His word to do what we want to do, independent, proclaiming our own Godhead. God hates it when we choose the world over Him. God hates it when we embrace the lies of our culture over the truth of His word. Since we know that God loves us forever and always, amen? Since we know that we are a forever member of God's family, a true son and daughter, a committed follower of Christ, since we know all of that, sometimes that can actually give us a tendency to make our sin not so sinful. We can have this tendency to make light of our sin. We can be soft on ourselves. We can call it weakness. We blame others. We fault our upbringing. We accuse our culture. We just don't think it's that big of a deal. We're comfortable with our sin. We're actually willingly choosing our sin. We want it. We often love our sin more than we love our God. That's what 1 John is telling us. That's the truth of our lives. That's the truth for each one of us. We often love our sins more than we love our God. This truth literally rocked my spiritual life this week. It's like God took out a 2x4 and smacked me upside the head. And He kept telling me over and over again, I love you and I hate your sin. He doesn't excuse it. He doesn't downplay it. He doesn't dismiss it. He doesn't explain it away. He takes it seriously. He hates my sin. Guess what, folks? He hates your sin. Jesus had to come and die in our place, taking the penalty of our sin, because God hates sin. Think about this. When you sin, you are doing something that God hates. Well, none of us in here, none of us willingly do things that our spouses hate. We don't do that. Why? Because we love them. Our love for them guides our actions away from hurting Him. Folks, that's the positive point of this message. Our love for God should guide our actions away from hurting our relationship with Him. None of us want to do what God hates. None of us would ever say those words and do that. But when we give in to our fleshly desires, to the lust of our eyes, to the pride that comes right before our fall, when we willingly follow our worldly passions, that's exactly what we're doing. See, the Bible is not some academic book, is it? It's alive. It's alive right now. The power of the Holy Spirit challenging us to see sin for what it really is, an affront against God's love, a strike against our relationship with God, an action that God hates. So what if instead of excusing our sin, we hated it? What if instead of dismissing our sin, we hated it? What if instead of blaming someone else for our sin, we took it seriously? What if instead of thinking it's no big deal, we saw it for what it truly is? What if instead of not dealing with our sin, we actually went to Jesus and asked Him for forgiveness and found His amazing grace and mercy? See, how would your life change if you actually hated your sin just like God hated your sin? How much closer could your relationship with God be if you agreed with God on His view of sin in our lives and found the depth of His amazing grace, His unbounding love and forgiveness, found the freedom of second chances, the joy of a close walk with the Lord? I've prayed many times, God, help me love You like You love me. But I prayed a prayer this week that I don't think I've ever prayed. God, help me hate my sin like You hate my sin. Maybe that's a prayer we need to pray as well. To hate what God hates so that we can better love what God loves. Let's pray.